Our preaching passage this week is Mark 9:30-37. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Mark 9:30-37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock and our Redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The year was 1715, and the occasion was the death of Louis XIV, also known as Louis the Great of France. It's hard for us to get our minds around the significance of a man in an age like this. Louis XIV reigned for 72 years. That would be like Dwight Eisenhower still being the president of the United States. Louis XIV was what historians call an absolute monarch. He ruled by what he and others understood as a divine right. During his reign, France enjoyed unparalleled wealth and prosperity. In fact, the prosperity was on display at his residence, the Palace of Versailles, just outside Paris, a modest home he built for himself on 30,000 acres with 700 rooms capable of housing 20,000 people. It was from Versailles that he greeted dignitaries and nobles, where he received gifts and tributes, where not only gold and silver, but on one occasion he received an elephant, which he kept at Versailles. Thousands of servants attended to his every wish, making arrangements for countless concerts, hunting trips, plays, banquets, and so on. He was great in every conceivable earthly measure. So, when he died in 1715, a great funeral was arranged. His body was placed in a great gold coffin. Thousands of nobles marched behind in a great funeral procession. He was, in the end, laid in state in the great Notre Dame Cathedral, where instructions had been given by him that the cathedral was to be dark, except for a solitary candle placed atop his coffin, symbolizing himself as the light and the greatness of the French nation. And of course, a great preacher was selected for this great occasion, a man by the name of Jean-Baptiste Massillon. Louis XIV had heard this preacher on a number of occasions. In fact, he said of him, "When I hear most preachers, I am contented with them. When I hear Massillon, I am discontented with myself." Well, had he heard Massillon on this occasion, he would have been even more discontented. As history records, when Massillon rose to speak, he snuffed out the candle on the great Louis XIV's coffin and pierced the now dark cathedral with these brief but pointed words for the occasion: "Only God is great." The appeal of and search for greatness is ever present among us. Not just French monarchs who feel that tug and pull. It's you and it's me. No matter how small the pond in which we swim at work or church or at school, we long to be the biggest fish, do we not? Most nobly, if you kind of put the best spin on it, we want our lives to count. More honestly, we want people to notice us, to respect us, maybe even to idolize us. Jesus' own disciples felt that desire for greatness deeply. In fact, as Jesus' star rose, they could see their own stars rising. Greatness was in their grasp. But Jesus calls a halt to it all, and he asks them the question. He poses for them the issue of true greatness. What is the essence of it? What is the path to it? Most importantly, what would it mean for you to look great or to be great in the eyes of the Lord? Those are the driving questions in our text this morning. It's relatively simple. Jesus tells his disciples that greatness is not a matter of service, not a matter of status, but a lifestyle of service. It's not a matter of status, but rather it's a matter of service. Less hunger for recognition, more pursuit of obscurity. Less being lifted up for others to see, more lifting others up so that they can live and flourish and know God. I wonder if that's true of you. I wonder if that marks you. I wonder if that marks this church. I wonder if that sounds strange or in any way appealing to you this morning, or does that seem like the last thing you want? Let's look at God's word together, thinking two parts. One, the question of true greatness with the disciples, and then the quest for true greatness before us. And so this section begins, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and following. It begins with what may seem like, if you've been tracking with the story of the Gospel of Mark, it may seem like something that is somewhat redundant, almost an insignificant prediction again of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Obviously, Jesus' death and resurrection is not insignificant, it is most significant, but we may look at this and think, you know what, I've heard this before. Jesus himself has said this before. He said this right after, in Mark chapter 8, right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. Jesus immediately tells the disciples that the Son of Man will be crucified. He'll be betrayed, crucified, and he'll rise again. Jesus predicts basically the same thing in the Transfiguration. He speaks of his suffering. And so we may look at it and say, this is just about Jesus calling his own shot. We've heard this before. Next passage. There's a lot more that meets the eye here, even in just verses 30 through 32. To begin with, we find Jesus is avoiding the crowds, and he's not seeking the crowds. That in and of itself is significant. We notice that Jesus is not hungry for popularity. That obviously dovetails with the passage we're going to read in a moment. He's not hungry for popularity. You know, if Jesus were here today and he were running for governor of Alabama, not a really prestigious office for Jesus, but if he were running for governor of Alabama, he wouldn't be running these simplistic ads, you know, that we see all the time on our TV right now, that are appealing to the lowest common denominator. So from the left, Trump bad. From the right, guns good. You know, he's not after fleeting fame. He's after deep disciples. That's why he's teaching the word of Christ to them over and over. That's why even, this is kind of a small point of application, that's why we want to give ourselves to God's word. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Beyond that, it's pretty encouraging, kind of related to that. It's encouraging and instructive that Jesus teaches the same thing over and over and over again. Do you see that in the Gospels? He's patient with them. As I mentioned several weeks back, he understands that we are sheep, which is not, you know, a compliment. You're nice and fluffy. Rather, that's kind of code for not bright. It sometimes takes multiple exposures to God's word for that word to take root. It's a good lesson, by the way, when we're discipling others, discipling our children, when we're discipling new Christians, or when we ourselves think that we've heard everything before. But most important, in this passage, there is the costly, what's on display, is the costly, determined, settled obedience of Jesus Christ to the cross. It's important to see how this is communicated in the text itself. Notice that there are two actors that are at work in the crucifixion of Jesus. Mark says that Jesus says that the Son of Man, verse 30 and 31, he says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You may want to underline that. Into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, typically, when Jesus speaks about his death and resurrection, or his death in particular, Jesus is often more specific about the actual perpetrators of his own death. So back in chapter 8, which I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus says there that he will be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and will be killed. Going further into chapter 10, same story. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. But here, Jesus is more generic. And he even employs a word that's the word anthropos. And so it's where we get just kind of generic humanity from, anthropology or anthropic, just mankind in general. That is the way that Jesus understands his own death. Yes, there were people who were most instrumental in the death of Jesus. We talked about one in the Nicene Creed. We talked about being crucified under Pontius Pilate. And so we can think about Pilate. We can think about Herod. We can think about the chief priests and the scribes. We can think about the particular Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. But that does not make you or me innocent by some accident of history. As if we're too late, we're born too late to be at the scene of the crime. As a sinner in this world, I myself am a co-conspirator in the rebellion for which Jesus came to die. We sing this truth, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Here it is, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. If Jesus died for the sins of the world, then your sins, my sins, are part of that equation. But that's not all that Jesus says. That's not the only way that Jesus ends up on the cross. He's not there because things suddenly spun out of control. He's not there because the movement suddenly fell apart. He's not there because he didn't see this thing coming from Pilate or Herod or the religious leaders. Jesus says that the Son of Man, notice there, you may want to underline this a little earlier. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's actually a present tense verb there in the text. In other words, we could translate it, not he will be delivered, but rather the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. In other words, this is a done deal. This is not something that may happen, but this is something that will happen. This is something that is a foregone conclusion. And so it raises the question, how is that the case? Who is it that has delivered Jesus into the hands of men? And the answer implied in the text is that God will do that. Now, this is what, here, this verb here, this is what in the original language of the New Testament, it's called divine passive. It's a way of indicating that it's not just men that are behind this action. Ultimately, this is God who is behind this. It's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament, Isaiah 53. You have it there in your notes. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And then that last part, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And how does Jesus respond to that? He's not bitter. He's not thinking that he misheard God's will. He's embracing it. I pointed this out before, but we see that phrase, on the way, that's clustered in chapters 8 through 10. Every step that Jesus takes in these chapters. And so the first seven chapters are setting us up. They're showing us who Jesus is. All of these miracles all around Galilee and out and the outskirts and Gentile land. But once you get to chapter 8 and that confession is made, every step that Jesus takes in these chapters is a step toward Jerusalem. And he does so knowing what awaits him there. This is staggering in its importance, and it reveals Jesus' own courage, and it reveals Jesus' own convictions. One of the things that Mark shows so clearly Again, just kind of reviewing Mark as a whole. One of the things that Mark shows so clearly is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the divine Son of God in the flesh. And so the evidence is everywhere in those first seven chapters. Strength restored to the crippled, sanity to the restored to the possessed, hearing restored to the deaf, sight restored to the blind, life restored to the dead. You know, you sometimes hear people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I would simply point out he did far more than that. He didn't just say it, he showed it. But it is also critical for us to remember that the God-man is truly man, that the God-man is fully man. I'm just asking you, just put yourself again, think about it in human terms. Do you think the man Jesus only wanted to live 30 or so years? Do we think that the man Jesus relished humiliation, relished shame and national disgrace as the pinnacle of his prophetic career? I would just say, think about your own goals. Think about your own aspirations. Think about your own future-oriented perspective. Not the sinful ambitions, not the sinful aspirations, the sincere ones. And I would just say, don't make Jesus inhuman. Jesus was a real person. And that's what makes the real death of Jesus so staggering and so stunning. For stubborn, thankless, disobedient sinners like those disciples and like these church members and this preacher, as Sarah read earlier, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you want to know what true greatness looks like, look right here. Sacrificing your life for the very people who are ending it. And that demonstration of true greatness is the main reason that this reteaching of his death and resurrection appears right here. It is not redundant. It is to throw into sharpest relief Jesus' prediction of his passion and his disciples' passion for their own prestige. You see how Mark puts these two together. You see how these occur in real historical time. Mark tells us when they came to Capernaum, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And for a very chatty group, suddenly the cat has their tongues. Why? Well, Mark tells us that because as Jesus is telling them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, that he must die and rise again, as Jesus is teaching them that, Mark tells us that on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. You know, we can understand their impulse here. They imagine that they've caught Jesus on the way up. They are early adopters, if you will. And so, I can't help it. I put everything in political terms. And so, they're like the campaign operatives who, are canvassing in Iowa and New Hampshire 14 months out for a candidate that nobody knows about. And then all of a sudden, that candidate pops and, hey, I'm going to be Secretary of State. Or, I'm going to be Secretary of the Treasury, Attorney General. You can see how they're kind of going down the list. And maybe even for the not so great, they're like, well, at least I'll be, housing and urban development or something, But for all of them, they can see their nameplate on the door, their pictures splashed across the newspaper, the seat at the table, statues when they're gone. Do you feel the irony again of this conversation in light of Jesus' own? I have Mark Edwards, commentator, said he counts Jesus counts the cost of discipleship, they count the benefits. Jesus speaks of surrendering his life, the disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. Jesus is preparing to die, they are hungering for fame. Do you feel how relatable this is? To go to the kind of that latter point, isn't it sad, just pathetic, how they don't even check up when Jesus speaks about his own suffering? You just notice that? They don't say anything at all. In fact, that's the last part of, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid, we don't want to go there. They have more important things to talk about. They have plans to make, dreams to realize. This is actually a preview of Gethsemane, where Jesus is agonizing in the garden, and he's agonizing all alone because they're too tired. They're sleeping. Here, they don't even express sorrow. They don't express concern for Jesus. They're too caught up in their own story. And that really underscores, once again, even greater way, the remarkable patience of Jesus. How many of us, if we were Jesus at this point, would have immediately gone on our Instagram feed and blocked these guys? Obviously not unfollow, because we're not courageous enough to do that. Just a quiet removal of them, no longer in our sight. That's not what Jesus does to them. And friend, that's not what Jesus does to you. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Indeed, he doubles down and he goes on to teach them about life in the kingdom. He is the embodiment of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and do what? Be patient with them all. And so what does Jesus teach them? What does he say in these remaining verses? Well, he immediately, notice, he immediately redefines greatness. That's very important. Notice that Jesus does not say that greatness is not a thing. Jesus does not dismiss entirely the idea of greatness. He does not say that there's no hierarchy of virtue or character, that greatness is unattainable. No, Jesus just takes their world and turns it upside down. Or rather, he turns it kingdom right side up. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And as a visual for them, he then takes a child, puts the child in the midst of them, takes the child and says, in his arms. You see how Jesus, again, is being very intentional. And then he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, namely God. And my guess is we probably do not grasp the radical nature of what Jesus is showing here with this child. We live in a culture very different than the one that Jesus inhabited. Children were not esteemed in the first century. There was no romanticizing about children. Life was certainly valued, but children had no power, no status, no real rights. They were, relatively speaking, insignificant. In fact, it was often moms, of course, or in some cases, servants who were to deal with children. It's inconceivable that a respected rabbi like Jesus would take interest in a child. After all, what does a small child really benefit the larger family or the larger society? They're almost entirely need, almost absent contribution. But according to Jesus, true greatness is linked to forgetfulness of oneself and attention to those in need. It's stepping out of the limelight. It's embracing obscurity. It's living for others. Indeed, so serious is Jesus about this that he equates this kind of lifestyle with entrance into the kingdom of heaven itself. In other words, service is not something, it's not like a buffet, you know, an item on the buffet from which we may choose or which we may say, you know what, I don't really like service, I don't like onions. You know, we may even say, you know what, I'm not gifted to serve. You know, there are other people who are definitely gifted to work in Red One, you know, who are the baby room or whatever, you know, whatever room we don't like. We like them all. And Jesus says it's not a buffet. It's not an elective to change the illustration. It's not an elective that you may or may not take, depending on your interest. Jesus says this is an essential part of the Christian curriculum. For how can a servant, another place, be greater than his master? So what do we make of this? How do you think about service in your own life? How should we think about service or humility in this church? And how should we think about that virtue as a distinctive mark of the Christian faith? Three ways I want to kind of outline ways that we can apply this. For those that are followers of Christ, to state the obvious, service is not naturally appealing to any of us. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, to help make ends meet, my mother began working as a teller in a bank, which meant that she worked half days on Saturday, and that was typically the day that she did a lot of her cleaning, a lot of her housework. And so to keep the house running, My mother would leave, of course she left before we would get up, but she would leave a chore list for me and my three older brothers. And so kind of routine things like folding clothes, vacuuming, dusting. I don't know anybody that dusts anymore, really, but that was one thing that we did when I was growing up, cleaning the kitchen. While none of us were happy with any of those chores, I mean, you know, as an eight-year-old boy, I thought, well, Saturday, 7 hours of wiffle ball is what I should be doing. Well, none of us were happy with any of those chores. There was at least a certain sigh of relief when the word toilet did not appear by your name. Nobody rejoices over toilets. Nobody's happy using that brush. Likewise, other areas of life. You know, nobody gets on a plane and says, praise the Lord, I got the middle seat right next to the bathroom with a broken screen and a chair that doesn't recline between two angry toddlers. You're not happy when there is one more piece of pie and you see a grown man get up from the table and go back to the kitchen. That pie is not going to be there when you get up. You're not overjoyed when you open the lid of the trash can and it's full, very full, begging someone to bag it. No, the only joy you derive is somehow getting your paper plate fit in down in there so that the next person will have that same existential crisis before them. We want to be served. I want to be served. But you know, it's not just active works or the avoidance of work. It's also attitudes toward those around us, people that we may think are lesser than us. I just ask you, how do you think about your own status? Is that something you're pursuing? Is that something that you crave? Is that something that is part of your identity? Who you are at work, who you are in school, who you are at church, who you are in your family. How do you think about others in your life, in your friend group, in your family? Are they props in your own story? Or do you view others as people that you have the opportunity to serve? Think about the way that you treat others at work. And if this is the case, not just those who are above you that you may want to please because there is an actual benefit in terms of your career by pleasing them, but if you have people who report to you, answer to you, work for you, how do you treat them? How do you think of them? Do you understand that the person who cleans the building is just as important as the person who owns it? Do you think like that? Do you act like that? And what's this look like in your personal relationships, your friend groups, your family? Do others think of you as a servant? And notice I said, do others think of you as a servant, not do you think of yourself as a servant? What would their assessment be? What's the evidence of that? Fathers in particular, are you serving your wife and your kids if you have them? When you get home from work, are you checking out or are you checking in? I want to be very clear. That does not mean that you cannot have rest. That doesn't mean that, look, you're not God. And so you do need refreshment. You do need rest. But I just ask you, what is your mentality in your home? What is your perspective in your household? Are you okay with your life being exhausted for the sake of others' lives, just like Jesus did? Ryle said this. He said, let us strive to make a practical use of this heart-searching mass. Don't you love that? A practical use. How does this translate into my life? Think about that. Pray about that this week. What would this passage look like in my life? He says, let us seek to do good to our fellow men and to mortify, kill that self-pleasing and self-indulgence to which we are also prone. Is there any service that we can render to our fellow Christians? Is there any kindness that we can do them to help them and promote their happiness? If there is, let us do it without delay. Well would it be for Christendom if empty boasts of churchmanship and orthodoxy were less frequent and practical attention to our Lord's words in this passage more common. The men who are willing to be last of all and servants of all for Christ's sake are always few, yet these are the men who do good, break down prejudices, convince infidels, unbelievers that Christianity is a reality, and shake the world. It was C.S. Lewis who said that humility is not thinking less of ourselves as if we are worthless, but thinking about ourselves less, as if others are worth a great deal. That's what Jesus is showing us, and that is ultimately what Jesus shows on the cross. And do not miss this. That is why Jesus is rewarded as he is. Go back to that passage that Sarah read for us a moment ago, where we are called to humility, to have the mind of Christ, where we see Jesus, who is obedient even unto the point of death. What is God the Father's response to this life of humility, to this life of service, this life of otherness? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Shorter version, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I promise you this, if you will forget yourself, God will never forget you. And that is not just a clever line that I came up with for a sermon. It is from Hebrews 6, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So friend, you may think it's pointless. Moms, you may think it is pointless to waste your life changing diapers or washing dishes or folding laundry. Anyone taking out that trash that I mentioned a moment ago. Showing up at the ball game or the piano recital despite a crushing load of work. Moving chairs after the service. Serving in CFC Kids. Fixing that coffee or putting out those communion elements. Or listening to that friend unburden her or his soul for the 100th time. I just remind you that God is not so unjust as to overlook that stuff. He's not waving that away. He's not ignorant to that. He's not just looking. You know, who down there is preaching the sermon? Who down there is going to the nations? Good things. But he's not unjust so as to overlook any singular good work. Remember that God sees and notices those labors on his behalf. Revelation 14 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And so, friend, I'll ask you, do you live like that? Do you live like there is a world to come? Or are you seeking to get all the status, all the position, all the power, all the prestige that you can get right now? Number two. What would it look like for this to be a great church? Would it be top hit on Google search for a Reformed Baptist Nine Marks Church with obviously cool pastor in Birmingham? I didn't think it was that funny. So, would it be a great building? That's relevant for our congregation. Would it be a great membership, great budget, or would it be a reputation for care? Would it be concern for others? Would it be humility among us? Would it be a lack of hypocrisy, lack of pride? Would it be an otherness about us? Practically, it's a church that notices guests and welcomes them with the love of Christ. It's a church that isn't consumed with personal preference or comfort. And so it's a church that isn't consumed. You're in my seat. How dare you? I know where all of you sit. It's not where I sit. What do I get? How will they serve me? Do I like the music? Do I like the preaching or the coffee? Rather, it's a church that is consumed with Christ and his glory. The church that cares about children is a great church. The church that cares about the poor is a great church. Church that cares about the lonely, the hurting, the defenseless in Christ's name. And again, I understand those are easy things. Recognize those are easy things for us to talk about, but those are really costly things to do, sometimes financially, always in terms of time, heartache, and effort. Jesus, in chapters 8 through 10, he's going to drive a stake through the idea of a costless Christianity. How could a kingdom, in fact, be created by a cross, then be absent in lives and his church? To be honest, we've already signed up for this. If you are a member of Christ Fellowship Church, we ask every single member to agree to a church covenant, and not just agree to it, but to live it out. And so we say, together, we will spur one another on to love and good deeds. We will meet with one another consistently, even when we don't feel like it. We will pray for one another regularly. We'll serve one another selflessly. We will share each other's joys and bear each other's burdens, edify one another with our speech, encourage one another with our example, give to the support of the church, relief of the poor, the spread of the gospel through all nations. A consumer mentality in the church is a leading indicator of the death of that church. Instead, we should have healthy competition in this church. You say, wait a minute, that seems at odds. No, listen to what Paul said. Love one another with brotherly affection, and here's the competition, outdo one another in showing honor. Wouldn't that be a great church to be a part of? A forgetfulness about yourself. You say, wait, but if I forget myself, nobody's going to take care. No, they will. A great church will take care of you if you are mindful of others. Last, for everyone here this morning, see the beauty, see the uniqueness, and the eternal value of the way of Jesus. Plato famously said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" This is just one more way that we see that Christianity is entirely different from other faiths. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then I want you to see and hear that Christianity is not slightly different from those others. In other words, Christianity is not just a click different from Islam. It's not just a click different from Hinduism or Buddhism. Even this idea of service, it's radically different in the Christian life. Other faiths, no doubt, speak of service. They commend service. But none does it in the way that Jesus does it. None does it in the way that Christianity speaks of. Other faiths say, serve the gods, earn their favor. Christianity says, God came down in the flesh to serve you, indeed to die for you, because you were completely incapable of saving yourself. Jesus initiates it all. He doesn't just teach it, he embodies it. It's not imitate God. It's not accrue enough points with God so that you can go to heaven. It is that God has served you eternally with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's that God saves by faith in Jesus Christ those who trust in his cross, trust in his death, his resurrection, his service, such that, you say, well, where's service then? If God is the one who is serving, what does this look like? Then service in the Christian life is not about paying God back. It's not about earning your way to heaven. It is about imitating Christ, and it is about living in gratitude to the God who has already saved you. It's bringing glory to our Father in heaven by our good works. We serve out a joyful response, not dutiful requirement. But John 1 says there is grace upon grace. And so God is kind even to crown that response of gratitude with his grace in eternity, with eternal reward in Christ. Friend, do not fall for the allure of earthly greatness when the promise of heavenly greatness is offered to you. Forsake the pursuit of status. You already, if you are in Christ, you already have that in Jesus. You are a son or daughter of the King on high. The gospel gives you your status. Stop seeking it. Embrace the pursuit of obscurity. Understand, remember, God will not overlook any good work that is done in his name and by his Spirit. And serve the Lord by serving others. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. True greatness. Let's pray.